All right, good evening, everyone. I am so excited to be here, and I've been looking forward to this for some time. This is only my second time on the island, and second time here in Victoria. The first time was a day trip my wife and I made back in 2002 at Rise Up West. I'm curious, was anybody at that conference? Okay, a few. So that's a few years ago. We just came in for 4 hours and left. Time to do the ferry, that's almost a day trip. So I thought I'd just tell you a little bit about myself. My wife, Brenda, and I just celebrated our 31st wedding anniversary this week. And we have four children that range from 28 to 19. Our youngest daughter is a Chinese orphan that we adopted as a baby. And we still have three children living at home. We have one married son. He's an engineer, lives down in South Carolina. We're from Kansas, so that's about 1,000 miles, 1,600 kilometers difference. And so he's down there with two grandchildren, with a third on the way. And I was in aerospace engineering for about 15 years and went part-time for 2 years. And then 18 years ago, we went into full-time ministry. Since that time, we've been involved with starting four New Testament assemblies in Illinois, Wisconsin, and Kansas. And I think some of you know I do a bit of writing and some itinerant work. And I have to say, I apologize. I had shipped three boxes, large boxes of books up to Rob Brennan, who took them across the border and did all that stuff you have to do at customs for me for the Vancouver conference this last weekend, and 2.5 boxes moved at the conference. So I don't have a lot of books, but I put a few on the back table, and you're welcome to those, and then I have a sign-up sheet. And I talked with Rob. Rob took me to the ferry today. And if there's any books that you want on the list, just go ahead and write your name, what you want, and go ahead and put the money in the basket, and I will go ahead and get those shipped to Rob, and he'll bring them over the next time he comes. So I apologize about that. I meant to have more books, especially on this important topic of biblical family life. So I think that's all the introduction that I'll do. This is quite interesting. I've never had that benefit before. All right, so the way our three sessions are outlined for our time together, we will be looking at expressing biblical love for your spouse. And probably some of you that are younger and not married are saying, wait a minute, that's not exactly what I was thinking. Well, let me tell you that in marriage counseling, I find that a lot of people that are having trouble in their marriages never understood these foundational truths. And so it's a very good time to start tucking them away now, anticipation of time that you might be married. So we'll be looking at expressing biblical love for your spouse. And then tomorrow evening, God willing, we'll look at the Christian home and raising spiritual children. And we'll talk a little bit about roles as well. And then in the final night, I want to take a look at the attack that's on the family. We're going to go back into Exodus and show from Exodus that Satan's using many of the same strategies, attack strategies in Exodus against the family today. I think we'd all agree that marriage, family life is under attack. There's a reason for that. Satan is the father of lies. He wants to bring confusion into the things that God puts order into. And that includes church order and family order. And any time that he can cause an erosion of God's order in the church or the home, that brings him glory. He enjoys that. Because God, we read in 1 Corinthians 14, is a God of order. And so God has given us a specific order in Scripture, and if we follow that, if we heed it, then we can have the type of marriage relationship that he would desire us to have. Adam and the woman had a wonderful relationship until sin destroyed it, and that brought individuality. But we in the church age with the Holy Spirit within, as we heed to God's word, we can enjoy a high degree of that initial desires that God wanted for marriage and also for the home. So I hope this will be enjoyable to you. Well, this is kind of nice. I've never had this before, where I can look there. And so if I look up there, it's not that I'm ignoring you. Expressing biblical love for your spouse. I want to lay a biblical foundation first. So take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis. And we're going to look at God's institution of marriage. Genesis chapter 2. All right, so God scoops up some dirt and he blows a spirit into Adam, and Adam stands up a living soul. Hebrews 2 tells us that man was a crown to creation. Man was made in God's likeness and his image to represent him, likeness representing his character. And initially that was the case until sin entered in. God gave Adam a work to do. He's naming animals, and I think personally that probably naming the animals and seeing male and female awakened Adam's desire or a need for companionship. And so we read in verse 18, chapter 2, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper, a helpmeet, comparable to him or suitable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. Listen what the Lord says here. What Adam says. "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." The word here in the Greek literally means one derived from man, because she was taken out of man. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So this is the first marriage. Just a few things to point out on the passage here before we move on. When God made Adam, there was an activity here to awaken him to the fact that there was some incompleteness still. And I think, again, it was naming the animals that brought that. God said it's not good for man to be alone. And so he caused Adam to go to sleep. He reached into his side. Now, the English word here is rib. Tesla is a Hebrew word, and it literally means, it's translated throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the side. I think God reached into Adam's side, pulled out a chunk of bone, flesh, and blood. And you can kind of see this chunk dripping, and God goes, "Woman." Not sure it sounded like that, but here's this fantastic creation. A fantastic creation in the sense that what God created was suitable for the man, and also the man was suitable for her. And so God's purpose, overwhelming purpose for marriage, is companionship. And that's what we see here in Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to expand this in a little bit and tell you more about the words used in the Old Testament. But God's purpose is primarily for companionship. It defeats loneliness. Now, a little bit later, we'll look at Malachi 2, but a secondary purpose of marriage is to have not just children. I want to mark that, godly children, godly seed. There's been times in counseling situations where a man and woman will say, "Well, God said go and replenish the earth." And so they were having child after child after child, and they weren't financially, they weren't spiritually, they weren't emotionally able to take care of those children. And I said, you know, God's desire is not for you just to have children. He wants godly seed, godly children. And so you need to take that into your calculation as to how many children that God would give you is how many you can raise up for Him. All right, fourth point, God designed for marriage was a new one-person relationship. Notice that they became one flesh. And so what that means is not so much finding the right person. You know, I hear young people say, I'm looking for Mr. Right or Miss Right. Well, that's not as important as becoming Mr. Right and Miss Right or Mrs. Right later. And so becoming the right person, considering your spouse's interest before your own and as your own, enjoying full disclosure with your spouse. Notice that they were completely naked and they were very comfortable with each other, not even clothes separated them. They had full disclosure, full communion. And that was one of the lovely points of their companionship. Again, what God made with of the woman for man was suitable for him and comparable to him, and also he was comparable to her. So together in a one-person, one-flesh relationship, it's a singular noun, they would be complete. And so that's God's idea of companionship. So, again, searching for common things in our marriage, common interests. The last point there, having eyes for only your wife. I'm writing this to the men. We had a men's meeting Saturday in Vancouver, and this is a huge problem. Men are more sensual, more stirred up in their senses, sight, sound, and so forth. And so it's important to guard against that. Actually, the only other time I've been here at on the island, it was like 80 degrees, and my wife and I went down to the very southern point, and we took a long walk on the beach. And as I was walking down the beach, we were headed west, I was on the water side, she was here, and I could look up and see three ladies stretched out sunbathing. I could tell they didn't have very much on. And so as we strolled between them and the water, I was just looking out the water and just strolled on by, and we got about 20 yards past the ladies, and my wife squeezes my arm. She says, thank you. I said, for what? She goes, you never looked once. She was watching. And we're going to see in a few minutes, the deepest needs of the woman is security and significance. She needs to know that she's secure in your love and that that she is significant to you. And for me not to look on those other women was telling her, and she was watching, that she is significant to me. All right, God's design for companionship requires commitment and intimacy. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 2. There are two Hebrew words that are used in the Old Testament to speak of the marriage partner. One of them is mentioned in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 16. Proverbs 2, verse 16. To deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion. Some of your translations may say partner. Forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. There's two things I want to point out in verse 17. First of all, the word companion there is the Hebrew aluf. And it's translated to be intimate with or familiar with. And so the meaning of this Hebrew word relating to the marriage partner is to be intimate with. And this is one of the main ingredients to biblical companionship is intimacy. All right? The second thing I'll point out is that this immoral woman who is forsaking her marriage covenant, notice that the covenant is also with God. This is mind-blowing to a lot of people in marriage counseling. When they come in, they realized that they made a covenant with each other. I said, well, do you realize that when you stood before that congregation, you were making a covenant with God and each other? That holds a lot more weight, doesn't it? I mean, it's one thing to make covenant, a lifelong commitment to a person, but when you make that with God, he takes that very seriously. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. And then flip over to Malachi. Again, we're just handling some of the doctrinal things before we get into the application. Malachi, or if you're Italian, Malachi. Okay, Malachi chapter 2. I'm sneaking up on it a page at a time here. Malachi chapter 2. And look at verse 14. Yet you say, now the background here is Malachi is speaking to the nation of Israel and telling the nation why God is angry with them. All right? He says, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion. Okay, that's another Hebrew word here for the marriage partner. Chabereth is the word, and your wife by covenant. Okay, so there was a marriage covenant. She became, and they obviously got married earlier in life, the wife of your youth. And they, these men were writing bills of divorcement and setting their wives off for very inappropriate things. And God says, I'm angry with you. You've forsaken your covenant. You're dealing treacherously with your wife. She is your companion. Now, the root word for the Hebrew word here, chabereth, means associated to or united to. It has the idea of intertwining to make a cord. And the implication here is commitment, strength of unity, commitment to. And I think these are the two main ingredients to biblical companionship, intimacy and commitment. Now, if a marriage just has commitment and no intimacy, you got a dead marriage. If you just have intimacy and no commitment, it's pretty easy to be intimate with other people. In a marriage that's following God's order and pattern, biblical companionship that has both commitment and intimacy, then will enjoy the romantic aspects. Now, there's another word translated love seven times in Scripture. It's always from the masculine to the feminine. God uses it four times to describe his love for the nation of Israel. And Solomon uses it in the Song of Songs, and that is Dowd, D-O-W-D. And that has this expression of like a pot of water with heat under it that suddenly boils over. And so a boiling over of passion. And that is a term God uses for his boiling over passions for the nation of Israel. We have a very affectionate God, a very communicating God, a very tender God. He takes it very seriously when we turn our backs on him and choose other things instead of him and spending time with him. The point here is, if we have marriages that are based on intimacy and commitment, following God's pattern, the natural byproduct of that will be the dough, the boiling over of passion and so forth. All right? See if there's anything else. All right, number six. God's desires Christ to be the head of the marriage union. Lots of scriptures in that. He is to be the first love. We read in Revelation chapter 2. And what I like to think about the marriage covenant is, if you have a believing husband and you have a believing wife, they are connected through a marriage covenant which they made with the Lord. But there's also a spiritual connection that they share with Christ. And so when you say I do to another person, you're actually into a love triangle. And the more that both spouses draw to the Lord, they will naturally draw to each other. If one spouse is drawing to the Lord and another spouse is not, then you have a natural tearing. I mentioned at the Vancouver conference this last week, I took a man out for lunch. This has been about 3 months ago now. I had them in marriage counseling, and he broke off, but he did agree to meet me at lunch. And after we'd eaten a little bit, I said, I want to ask you a question. I'm trying to be careful not to say his name. Do you love your wife more or the Lord more? He didn't even hesitate. My wife. I said, well, that's why you got problems. Young people never, never marry another person who loves you more than the Lord. Love for Christ is the sticking power in a relationship. In other words, if I love the Lord, I'm going to love His Word and I'm going to obey Him. And the Lord Jesus reaffirmed the same thing we read in Genesis 10 and Matthew chapter 19. That marriage is a death do you part institution of God. And we should honor God's original order. So this whole idea of having the Lord preeminent, a lot of what we'll be talking about here in a few minutes, actually, the type of spiritual leadership that the man can bring to the marriage isn't really so much to enhance his relationship with his wife, but as he enables the wife and children to enhance their relationship with the Lord, he's going to have the natural byproducts of that. And it's the same within the assembly, isn't it? If we're drawing to the Lord, we naturally get along better, right? My relationship with another brother goes up before it goes down. If I'm out of fellowship with the Lord, it's impossible for me to have fellowship with another brother. There's only the fellowship. We talk about Acts 2:42 quite often. There's actually an article in front of fellowship. It's the fellowship. It's His fellowship. And if we're in sin, then we can't be in fellowship with Him, which means we can't enjoy fellowship with each other. So it's critical to have Christ preeminent in our thinking, critical to have Christ preeminent in our affection. And as we draw to Him, and if our spouses draw to Him, then we'll naturally draw to each other. And that's the beauty of the Christian marriage. So again, God considers the marriage covenant a lifetime vow to Him. We've already talked about that. I like that imagery in Genesis 15, which kind of tells us what God thinks about a covenant with Him, or the strength of a covenant. And so God comes to Abraham and tells him to split these animals apart, the birds He doesn't split, and so He puts them, splits them apart, and then He kind of beats the birds off of them. And as time goes on, he lays down, but apparently comes into some kind of a trance, and he sees a vision of the Lord alone, the smoking furnace passing between the animal parts. And that's when God makes a unilateral covenant with Abraham. In ancient days, if I wanted to make a covenant with Aaron, let's say, what I would do is we would take an animal and split it in half. And we would say, if I break my covenant with you, you do to me as we've done to this animal. Well, that's a little sticking power, isn't it, for keeping your word? In other words, you're saying, I'm going to keep my word or I forfeit my life. Well, in this case, God alone passes through the animal parts, because if Abraham had passed through as soon as Abraham broke the covenant, which didn't take long, then Abraham would have died. But God is a covenant-keeping God. He passes alone through the animal parts. But He's affirming the strength of a covenant with Him. And that is, it's a death do we part. It's a strong covenant when we enter into a covenant with Him, a marriage covenant with our spouse. Okay, let's look at some practical things now. Turn back to the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis. I want to pick up the story of Isaac and Rebekah. You might recall that Abraham asked his unnamed servant to go to Padan-Aram and to bring back a bride for his son Isaac. He says, don't let him go out of the land. So the servant goes, and chapter 24 is this miraculous situation in which the servants led to the right young lady. The family agrees to let her come back to enter into a marriage covenant with Abraham's son Isaac. And so, just to kind of scroll through the story pretty quickly, there's an agreement, there's a dowry paid, and now Rebecca is headed back to Israel, the southern Israel, to meet her husband that she's never seen before. So they said, verse 57, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally." And then they called Rebecca, and she said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they send her on her way, they send maidens with her and so forth, and Isaac is out meditating in a field, verse 62, and verse 63, "Isaac went out to meditate in a field in the evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming." This is like probably a 400 to 500 mile jaunt. This was a long trip for Rebecca back. "Then Rebecca lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she had said to the servant, 'Who is the man walking in the field to meet us?' The servant said, 'It is my master.' So she took a veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her unto his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." Now, there's a lot of typology here. I'd love to go into it between Christ and the rapture of the church and so forth. When we meet the Lord, not at our place or his place, in between, and then we go back to heaven with him, sealed under a covenant, waiting for him to come back. Beautiful picture there, but we're going to stick with the theme of marriage. So, what do we see Rebecca doing as soon as she understands that her espoused husband is approaching her? She took a veil and covered herself. That was a outward show of submission to his authority and respect for his authority. By the way, the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, translates this where she covered as katakalypto, which is the same verb that we get in 1 Corinthians 11. So we understand how the Greeks interpreted that as a covering down over. This is what Rebecca's doing. So she's showing respect for her husband. What does Isaac do? He takes his wife, and it says he loves her. And this is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, for the recipe, if you will, for a vibrant marriage. Wives, respect your husbands, respect their authority. The veil is a symbol of submission. And husbands, love your wives. Five times in Scripture, the husband's told to love his wife. It's very interesting that the wife's never commanded to love her husband. Titus 2, it says, she will learn to love her husband. And so there is a cause and effect of love. For God so loved the world that he gave. Biblical love always starts by sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But then there's that's the cause, but then there's the effect of love. And that's in 1 John chapter 4. In verse 18, he says, "Perfect love casts out fear, for the judgment's past." So the believer doesn't have to worry about judicial wrath, because the judgment of our sin is past. Then that liberates us in verse 19. We love, he is actually not in many of the Greek texts, we love because he first loved us. And so God reaches down with sacrificial love, and when we feel that, when we sense it, we experience it, then we respond, and for the first time we're able to love back. And so that's the cause and effect of biblical love. And in a family, the husband is commanded to love his wife. So if there's any issues within the family, it's really up to the man to initiate love, sacrifice, whatever, in order to fix the problem and cause restoration. It's the cause and effect of biblical love. And that ownership, the responsibility of that kind of leadership is on the husband. So we see Rebecca and Isaac have a nice marriage right now. She's respecting and he's loving. But now let's go through their life and see if we can find some other things here. Notice in chapter 25, verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebecca as his wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian, Pan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebecca, his wife, conceived. 20 years they were married before they had children, by the way. 20 years. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said it to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Mark that. The older shall serve the younger. All right, so Rebecca feels all this warring in her womb, and she says, "What is this?" Well, I mean, she never had children before, but this must have been a lot of warring. And so she seeks the Lord over it. And the Lord gives her special revelation about what's going on. "You're going to have two nations." That means two boys. And the older will serve the younger. All right, chapter 26. There's a famine in the land. And so Isaac is going to leave the area. I think he's headed to Egypt, but the Lord intervenes and says, "Don't leave the land. I'll take care of you." So they stop at Gerar. They got about as close as they could from leaving the land. Verse 7, "And the men of the place ask about his wife. And he said, 'She is my sister.' For he was afraid to say, 'She is my wife,' because he thought, 'Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold.' Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment," I think the King James says caressing, "endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Quite obviously, she is your wife.'" In other words, I don't think they were just holding hands, right? "So, how could you say, 'She is my sister?' Isaac said to me, 'Because I said, lest I die on her account.'" So we see a bit of cowardice here concerning Isaac and the protecting of his wife. Now, for those of you ladies that are married, how would you feel if your husband said, "You know, we've been married so many years, it's time to take a second honeymoon. I found this nice deserted island. There's hardly any traffic there. I got it for a real good price. We can fly in, take a boat, and we'll just have this for a whole week to ourselves." And so you do this, you fly, you take this little boat, and you get there, and things aren't quite what you think. And your husband says, "I don't like the way these natives are looking at you. You're such a good-looking woman. Would you please just tell them you're my sister so I don't get skewered?" And they take you away. How would you feel? Well, we're in the Midwest, and we have lots of guns. It'd be lock and load, I can tell you. There would be a lot of ladies that... Can you imagine how this would affect a woman? Her needs are security and significance, and her husband valued his own life over her life. And so one of the things that we see here is, when there is not sacrificial love from the husband to the wife, it doesn't feed, it doesn't satisfy that need of security and significance. Rebecca continued to live with Isaac, but I don't believe she continued to live for him. This, I think, was a devastating part in their marriage. And then the day came in chapter 27, a dark chapter in Genesis. Isaac's 137 years of age. He thought he was about to die. He still lived another 43 years. And let me just encourage you, senior saints, don't give up until it's time. Until the work is done, God will still continue, wants to use you. Just keep going until your work is done. Isaac lived for another 43 years. So we know the story, the stolen birthright. He calls Esau in and says, "Esau, go fix me my savory venison dish." And so Esau leaves. Rebecca overhears it. And so what does she do? Notice in verse 5, Rebecca was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. And Esau went into the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebecca spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying." They had favorites in the family. Jacob was her son. Esau was Isaac's son. When is love in a family devastating? When it's not spread equally among the children. You can't have favorites. And they had favorites. And then she usurps Isaac's authority. Verse 8, "My son, obey my voice." She says that three times in this chapter. Verse 13, and then later verse 43. And so this was all concocted up by Rebecca. She's usurping Isaac's authority. Now, why would she be usurping Isaac's authority? Remember back a number of years ago, God told her, "You have two nations in your womb, and the older will serve the younger." And she sees her husband doing something that is not according to God's will. And God obviously needs help in reconciling this. And so she usurps her husband's authority, and she erred. She sinned against God-ordained authority. This is a devastating chapter. Esau comes back after the trick. We all know how Jacob was set up to be Esau with his clothes and goat's hair on the hair, on his arms and so forth. By the way, this is the first mention of feel and feelings in Scripture. Isaac stuck with his feelings and he got led astray. Yeah, he knew deep down it wasn't Esau, but he still gave the blessing to Jacob. And then when Esau comes in and finds that out, he makes a death threat against his brother. So Rebecca hears that, she talks to Isaac, and they send him away back to where she came from in Haran, and that's where he's going to be for the next 20 years. She will never see her son again. It was a devastating situation. So what can we learn? And I see this pattern in over 50% of the counseling situations I'm involved in where both are believers. This is a situation that I see where the husband isn't executing sacrificial love towards his wife, or he is not executing biblical leadership in the family. The woman sees that, and she desperately wants the family to follow the will of God. And so she starts manipulating and nagging and whatever to try to get him to do what he's supposed to do. I was working with a couple a little over 20 years ago, and sadly they did divorce. And after we talked, I think it was our third session or so, I asked the husband to leave. And I said, I want to point out to you five clear ways that you are manipulating your husband. And so I told her, and she started weeping. She goes, I know, but how can I get him to do what he's supposed to do? Well, it is not your job to manipulate or undermine your husband's authority. You can pray for him. You can encourage him. Ultimately, he's got to give account for the Lord. Where a husband is sacrificially loving his wife and where there is good spiritual leadership, the way that God made the woman, she will naturally respond to that. And in almost all cases, you won't have the submission problem. But in this case, there was a breakdown. Isaac didn't love Rebekah as he should. He wasn't executing leadership as he should. Rebekah took things in her own hands, and the whole family was torn apart. It's happening today, too. Same pattern that we see back in Genesis. We can really learn a lot from this. So, Ephesians 5:33, husbands are to sacrificially love their wives and exercise spiritual headship. Wives are to submit and respect their husbands. Sacrificial spiritual authority, willful submission and respect. Those two go together, and that's God's model for the marriage. All right, Paul tells us that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he talks about spirit, soul, and body. Often we say body, soul, and spirit. Spirit is God-conscious. It's the deepest part of who we are. There's a deep longing to know God and be restored to God. The spirit is self-conscious. That's what makes you, you. That's where the emotions and the will and so forth are on. I have a long discussion about this in the book Mind Frames. And then the flesh is body conscious. And that's our five senses that we pull in information from the world and we process that. Then in the soul area, God is trying to speak to us through the spirit. And so that's why we have this battle in our mind, is we have our senses and the world pulling us one direction and the Spirit of God pulling the other. So it would seem that for good spiritual leadership in the family, or I should say good leadership at the marriage level, a husband towards his wife, there would be these three levels. Now, I'm only going to talk about the first two because we have a mixed audience tonight. We have unmarried people here. If it was just married men, then I would talk about the physical level. But I just want to point out some things in the spiritual level where husbands can execute, I think, good leadership, and then also at the emotional or the soul level. First of all, having a daily personal quiet time. Your time with the Lord is critical. Some of you get up and you go to work early. Just make a first place of giving the Lord the first place of your day. And it's quite a testimony to the children as well when they see dad having a daily quiet time. Regularly initiate prayer with your wife. For Brenda and I, it's a little different because we're in full-time work, but after lunch is our time. We go in the bedroom, we get down on our knees, and we pray audibly, both of us together. And it's one of the most intimate things you can do with your wife. And I can tell you guys, it really is helpful for me too, in that my wife sometimes doesn't tell me everything, but when she is speaking to the throne in heaven, she'll say things that I'm not even aware of. And it actually gives you more opportunity for discussion and communication afterwards. I actually use that as a technique for couples who don't, what are we going to talk about? We don't have anything to talk about. I said, well, why don't you pray for 15, 20 minutes, and then you'll have plenty to talk about. All right? It works. All right? So regular initiate prayer, and I don't know why, but sometimes one spouse or the other is uncomfortable praying out loud. Just do it, and you'll become comfortable with it. Just do it. Invest in the spiritual growth of your children. That is such a turn-on to your wife when you invest in your children. I don't know why, but we guys tend to be just spiritually lazy. And often when the guys don't do it, the women will step forward and do it. But that's not God's design. And so it really, I don't know how many times my wife said, thanks for taking Trey out and talking with him, or thanks for doing this. She just really appreciates it. She's the one who brought them in the world, spends most of the time nurturing, and so she has a deep vested interest in all the children. Conduct regular family devotions. If you have young children, you don't have to make them long, 5 minutes. But have regular family devotions. In our home, we homeschooled, so after breakfast, Brenda would pray with the kids and missionaries. They would do memory verses, and then we'd have our family devotions. Don't make them extra long. You don't want them to be laborsome. But it's good to read around the room scripture, and then we usually have each child share a thought of what they got out of scripture. And I try to give a little commentary on the passage. But regular family devotions. Share the word with your wife. There's five things that the husband is to do for his wife that parallel what Christ does for the church. And one of them is a sanctifying work. When Laban was cheating Jacob, and it was time for Jacob to leave, he took his two wives out into a field, that would be Rachel and Leah, and explained to them the situation and the word that God had given him to go back to Bethel. And so he took them out privately, explained it to them, and they said, we're all good with this. And so then they left. I think that's a good practice of what Jacob did. Attend normal meetings of the church. Your children should never have to wonder if you're going to the church meeting. If the doors are open and it's a normal meeting, it's just clockwork. Be there. George Farber, he's put it this way. My dad always told me that if you made a conscious decision not to come into a meeting at church, you were casting a vote to close down the meeting. And that's a nice way of looking at it, because the meeting is the gathering of the Lord's people. And wherever the Lord is where I want to be. And where two or three are gathered in his name, the Lord's there. So I want to be at the church meeting. So again, be at the meetings of the church. Children should never wonder about that commitment. And then I'm still speaking to the guys here. Emotional leadership at the soul level. Have a date night. Regular date nights. My wife and I try to have one night a week that we just set aside. Rarely do we go out. But the kids will just say date night, we'll see you in the morning. And we have a variety of things that we can do. And I think that keeps it interesting. We tend to be creatures of rote and habit, and don't let your marriage get boring. Make it exciting. Do different things. And so having regular date nights is very helpful. Set aside time for quality interaction and listening. My wife told me when we were first married, she says, you want to turn me on, talk to me. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense to men, but it's true. For the woman, for my wife, there's a lot of times when we take walks together, we try two or three times a week, where something is really bothering her, and she hasn't had time to think it through, but as she audibilizes it, she's forcing herself to think through it, think rationally through it, and she's presenting it to me. I don't even have to say a word. You know, I'm just there, yeah, that sounds good. Or I may ask a question and go on, and we get done walking. She goes, thanks, I feel so much better. I said, anytime. I didn't really do anything, but it gave her an opportunity to think through it herself and make sense of all these ideas that were going all over, you know, her mind. And so that's very helpful. Learn your wife's fears, needs, expectations. Again, affirm significance and security. Send a lot of those little notes that you used to, you know, when you were dating and were courting. I remember one time, about 2 months before we got married, she called me. We talked for an hour and a half on the phone, hung up, and I called her back. We talked for another hour, you know. We don't do that anymore, but we ought to. You know, we ought to have that kind of zeal and desire to keep investing into each other. Serve your wife. Little things mean a lot. About, I don't know, it's been maybe 3 or 4 months ago. We have a church meeting in our home right now. What we do is we meet in our home, we outgrow our home, but then we rent a facility. And so we have people in our home 3 or 4 times a week. Sunday meetings are in our home. And my wife went into town on Saturday, and I could tell that she was behind on some of the cleaning and so forth. So I just started cleaning our bathroom. When she came home, I was down scrubbing the toilet. And she came in, she said, you're cleaning the toilet. I said, yeah, it's within my skill code. I know how to do this. I said, I could tell you were getting a little behind. And she goes, thank you. So she goes around down the hall in the kitchen. She says, "Kelsey," now that's our analytical 19-year-old, "Kelsey, you know what Dad's doing? He is cleaning our toilet." And Kelsey said, "Did he throw up or something?" You know, that's what she made sense. She, because this is not a normal activity. Makes little things, doing dishes, doing things, it makes a lot, means a lot. Remove behaviors that hinder intimacy, sin, selfishness, pride, lack of discipline, the way we spend money. A lot of these things create stress within a marriage. And then there's actually a list that's in a couple of my books of 20 dirty fighting techniques to get your way. I boiled it down to 12 that I feel are the key ones. If you're married, I want you to think through each of these as I go through them. You're probably going to find something you're going to say, yeah, I could do a little better on that. I went through these, I won't tell you how long ago because I can't remember how long ago, to be honest. But both the husband and wife came up and he says, "She does about 80% of them, I do about 90% of them. We like to do marriage counseling with you." And it was a good thing because they needed it. All right, so here's affixing guilt. These are behaviors that tend to hinder intimacy. Fixing guilt, being either judge or martyr to affix guilt rather than actual accountability. Making the person feel bad when they've done something and keep rubbing their nose in it instead of fixing the problem and extending forgiveness and getting on. Filibustering. Talk, and not really listen, not really get to the core problem. Generalizing. Universalizing an issue without focusing on important points. "Oh, it's really not that bad." Instead of working, talking specifically, and working out through the problem. Analyzing. Cold intellectualizing the problem such that no feelings are expressed. Guys tend to be this way. Make it mechanical instead of expressing, "No, this is hurt. This is a real problem that affects our marriage." Trying to fix it like an engineer. And by the way, guys, when you're walking with your wife or whatever and having that interaction, talking, don't problem solve. Just listen. Women don't want their problems fixed. They want to be able to express it. It makes them feel better. It lets the pressure off. Later go back and say, "You know, I was thinking about what you're saying, and what would you think about this?" That works a lot better. Gunny sacking. There are two ways to mishandle anger in Scripture. There are two ways to properly handle anger. I have a book called Be Angry and Sin Not. I worked with the Emmaus Correspondence School and made it a study guide calling Managing Anger God's Way. Righteous indignation and releasing are biblical ways of handling anger. Wrong ways are internalizing anger or gunny sacking and anger over undealt with grievances. The other is rage, blowing up. So you can clam up or you can blow up. Gunny sacking leads to resentment and bitterness. And so not dealing with offenses, internalizing them, slowly the pressure builds up and then you get that final straw on the camel's back and you got a mushroom cloud, right? And so that's a wrong way to handle things. Raging is just blowing up. Usually when you blow up, 10, 15 minutes later, you feel bad about it, you come back and apologize. But again, resentment and rage are not good ways to handle anger. Blaming, finding fault, causing anxiety instead of taking responsibility, joint responsibility for an issue. Questioning. Guys tend to do this, it's a lawyer mode. Use clever, concealed questions instead of statements, and you narrow down your wife into this corridor, and it's like question, then hang them high at the end. And that doesn't resolve problems. That just makes people bitter. And so be careful not to use the lawyer mode of questioning. Triangulating. That's bringing other people into the situation to give you support. It's okay if you want to bring a neutral party as counseling, but it's not to bring somebody in to strengthen your position. Put downs, the use of sarcasm, that's a joke with a hook in it. You know, everybody laughs and it comes out and then you set the hook and it's, oh, that hurt a little bit. That's sarcasm. And digs, to be quite frank, there's no room for sarcasm and digs within a marriage. Zero. Always speak the truth in love. And when it's necessary, but we don't ever use sarcasms. Mind raping. I was working with a couple probably 11, 12 years ago, and I kind of knew what their issues were, but as we were talking, the wife would start, and then the husband would cut in and finish the wife's statements. And after he did it a few times, I said, brother, why are you constantly mind raping your wife? And he looked at me, what do you mean? I said, it's you're trying to constantly put yourself in a superior position over her by telling her what she's thinking, completing her thoughts, and never letting her fully express herself. And he looked at his wife and says, do I do that? And she just broke into tears. You do it all the time. Mind raping. It's not sincerely listening. Delay. There are times when there's conflict that we need to separate, pray, allow the Spirit of God to extinguish the carnality in our flesh, and then come back together and resolve the problem. But if you do that, be sure to do it. Because sometimes another tactic is just, oh, I'm going to ignore that or forget it, postpone it, and you don't honor the commitment to get back to it. So those are 12 ways, 12 behaviors that really hinder intimacy within a marriage. I thought that was important to visit about tonight. I just want to say anger must have a present righteous purpose or be extinguished. Anger is not a behavior, it's an emotion. It's a powerful emotion that God gave us that enables us to do the unusual. Unfortunately, we live in a society where a lot of people like that stimulation of being angry, and they just keep themselves angry all the time. But anger should have a present righteous purpose or be extinguished. In other words, my anger should serve God or serve other people's or just be released. It's not for get even or vindication. It needs to have a good Christ-honoring outlet. Husbands, don't be frustrated at your wives. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. If you have a submission problem or something, commit it to the Lord. Keep loving. Just because your wife is not doing what she does doesn't mean that you should quit doing what you're supposed to do. I've actually had couples bring their marriage vows to counseling sessions, and I said, okay, I want you to read your vows to each other. What did you promise to get from the other person? Nothing. I said, that's right. You made an unconditional covenant with God to give to your spouse even if they don't give back to you. And that is like mind-blowing to most couples. They don't understand that they made that kind of a commitment with a marriage covenant. So again, don't be frustrated with wives. If you do have a submission problem, keep on loving, keep on executing biblical leadership. All right, I've talked quite a bit to the guys. I just have one slide for the ladies. We're still in the guys. Psalm 128:3, the wife is called the fruitful vine. Vines need both direction and support to thrive and be fruitful. We have a big garden. We have lots of tomato plants. If you don't stake or weed the vines up through some kind of a fence or something, they just sprawl out on the ground. When it rains, they get covered with dirt and mud, and they get fungus, and they don't produce fruit. So they need both direction and then support for you give direction, then more support. And that way the vine will be fruitful. 1 Peter 3:7, Peter gives us three words of wisdom. He says, dwell with them. That means spend time with them. According to knowledge, the more time you spend with your wife, the more that you'll learn about her, and then give honor to the wife. The more you learn about her, you know how to treat her properly. And so that's Peter's exhortation to men in 1 Peter 3:7. Again, be good listeners, not problem solvers. Women often need to audibly express, to hear themselves, to understand better what they're thinking. Learn her love language that satisfies those needs and meet her on her terms. How she would like to relate to you, that's the way that you want to relate to her. Okay, we're almost done. I just put this presentation together a couple weeks ago, so I didn't know how long it would go. Caring for the fruitful bough. This is for the ladies. The bough needs support and encouragement to reach its full potential. I really like Proverbs 12, 4, and I'd like to take a read of that. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4, encouragement for the wives. An excellent wife is a crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. And so a wife has a choice here. If she's a virtuous wife, an excellent wife, she's a crown to her husband's head. In other words, it's like the Proverbs 31 woman. The townsfolk have her praise and honor. They know the woman behind the man that's at the gate. And so she's a crown to her husband's head. But if she will not, she would cause shame like rottenness in his bones. Well, if you all of a sudden took all my bones out of my body, I would be a big pile of blubber up here, kind of spastic, right? Wouldn't be able to move or anything. Bones give stature. And so a woman that's not virtuous, not a virtuous wife, causes cancer to the bones and doesn't keeps her husband from reaching full potential. Must be freed from home responsibilities. Again, Proverbs 31:23, the man at the gate who was overseeing public affairs, he didn't have to worry about things at the home. His wife kept it in order well. I'm going to save this for tomorrow night because we're going to look at these two verses tomorrow evening when we talk about roles. But 1 Timothy 5:14, I'll just say this, that when a wife does not keep good rule of the home, she allows a beachhead for the devil within the home. And the literal word there in the Greek is a place of operation which the enemy can sow havoc in the family. And so when a wife is not overseeing the home, putting in a good order, that allows Satan to come in and wreak chaos within the family. There's always consequences for straying from the biblical pattern. Titus 2:4 talks about the wife being the keeper of the home at home. And whenever we stray from that pattern, there's going to be consequences from it. It may be necessary for a time, but again, if we want God's best, we need to bring our family life and our marriage life under His rule and according to His word. Wives, we talked about this earlier, a good verse, Proverbs 19:13, don't manipulate or nag your husbands. I will say that respectful feedback is not an insult to submission. If my wife comes to me and says, there's something I'd like to talk to you about, that means I know she has prayed about it and it's important to her. And I have almost always found that it was needful for me to hear. So again, feedback given respectfully is not insult to submission. We need it. The woman is part of the completer and we need it. The deepest need of the man is to be respected. The deepest need of the woman, again, is security and significance. So again, it's important to respect his authority. Talk a little bit more about that tomorrow night. All right, so that was a flyby. Hopefully there's been something in what we were talking about tonight that maybe you and your wife can go home and talk about over the next few days and say, you know, this is an area where I think we can work on. And I'm thankful for this area, but this is something that I think we can do better on. If wherever the husband and wife have a wonderful marriage relationship, your children, the pattern that they will start with in their marriage is going to be patterned after you. I know some of you are afraid about that, right? It's sobering when you think about it, but it's interesting in pre-marriage counseling to ask questions from, the engaged man and woman, and their orientation, their perspective of what they're thinking marriage should be comes from their parents. So we need to set a good example in our marriages, a Christ-centered marriage, in order that they would have it to fall. I can tell you, I never knew marriage could be so wonderful. My wife and I just enjoyed, finished 31 years. I never knew marriage could be so wonderful in the Lord. And if Christ was not at the head of our marriage, I'm pretty sure that we would be a statistic. It would probably be my fault. But I can tell you, with Him at the center, it has been a wonderful, wonderful experience. And this is what God would want us to have in our marriages. A wonderful, wonderful experience in which the Savior's love warms the heart of not just the husband and wife, but the entire family. Father, we're just so thankful for these precious truths. We pray that, Lord, that You've spoke to each one of us tonight. Pray that You would help us in these things. We want to have Christ-centered marriages that would be a testimony to a world that desperately needs to see Your order, Your love, and the reality of Your existence. Father, we talk about changed lives. We pray that the gospel not just change lives, but change every aspect of our lives, and so that our homes, our marriages, our children, everything would reflect the Lord's love, and that everyone might know that that's a Christian home. So, Father, I pray a special, just a blessing, and pray, Father, a special work of Your Spirit in each one here that might have be moved further in Christ-likeness in their relationship with their spouse, or Father, tomorrow with parents. We pray, Father, that each family member would be drawing to You and then draw to each other. And Father, we know that's where the family is going to be its richest and have its greatest testimony. So, Father, we're thankful for this evening. Please bless each one. Give traveling mercies. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.